Okay, we're gonna refer to this throughout the evening. We're gonna read what this says here in our little train illustration. It's an illustration that's supposed to be teaching us something about faith and feelings. The promise of God's Word, the Bible, not our feelings, is our authority. The Christian lives by faith. Trust in the trustworthiness of God Himself and His Word. This train diagram illustrates the relationship between fact, God and His Word, faith, our trust in God and His Word, and feeling, the result of our faith and obedience. The train will run with or without the caboose. However, it will be useless to attempt to pull the train by the caboose. In the same way, we as Christians do not depend on feelings or emotions. We place our faith or trust in the trustworthiness of God and the promises of His Word. All right. So what do you think about that illustration? Is it right? Is it biblical? Does that align itself with biblical Christianity?
Yes.
What's right or wrong with it? Anybody want to venture to say what's right about it? This isn't really a trick question.
We're not led by our feelings.
We're not what?
We're not led by our feelings.
We're not led. That's true. Or we're not what by our feelings?
Saved.
Yeah, we're not saved. How do we know that? What scripture can we go to that tells us that? We want to base all our confidence on what God's Word says. I mean, what in God's Word tells me that I'm not saved by feelings, but by something else?
Ephesians 2:8.
What's that say? Yeah, it's through faith we're saved, right? Can you think of another verse? There's a number of verses. What's that?
It says, "For whenever our heart condemns us," 1 John 3:20. "Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God."
But that, I'm looking for how is a person saved? That really doesn't. Yeah, that's the answer we're looking for right now. Joy gave one verse. I mean, one verse is sufficient, but I think when we have two, it's kind of nice to affirm it, right?
John 3:16.
Yeah, John 3:16, right? Whosoever what? Believes. I mean, Romans 5 tells them. There's a lot of verses. Romans 5. Therefore, we are justified by feelings. Is that what Paul says? No, faith. Right? But I ask the question, are our feelings inconsequential? I mean, do they play any role at all in our salvation? Any role at all in our Christian life? Let me ask this. Do our feelings or our affections end up in any way validating our Christianity? Are there necessary affections in our life that are fruits of belonging to Jesus Christ? 1st of all, what are feelings? It's kind of a no-brainer, but we should probably establish that. I mean, there's two ways we think of feelings, right? And there's two Webster definitions of it. One it's the sense of feeling, right? Physical senses in which, you know, the sensation of touch and temperature, we feel that. In fact, you want to bump it up, Patty? It's feeling warm in here. Push it once, turn it to the right, push it. Yep, and now turn it down to like 72. Don't give it to Caleb. He'll turn it down to 68. Yeah, we want to get blasting some cold air in here. Anyway, that's one way of feeling, right? We feel it's kind of warm in here. But we're, you know, obviously we're talking about the feeling in the sense of an emotional state of being, right? An emotion, our emotions. Some Christian had defined it as the stirring up of the soul with some perceived good or some perceived threat. Those kind of feelings. And this illustration that I showed was made popular by Campus Crusades founder Bill Bright years ago, decades ago, when he wrote the infamous tract, The Four Spiritual Laws. I don't know how popular that is now. I think it's, you can still get it, but it was quite popular back in the 80s. It was the tract, the go-to tract. And he uses this illustration to teach us that the importance of faith being that which justifies us and not how we feel, which is very, very true. And I can appreciate what Bill is seeking to emphasize there, because in one sense it does need to be emphasized, really in any generation when you're talking about the gospel. However, I feel like that illustration is far too simplistic. And it can and has, in many ways, led people to real misconceived ideas of what it means to be a Christian, misconceived ideas about feelings and how they relate to faith. Listen, God made us emotional creatures. And He did that before the fall. I mean, He created us so where we have these physical bodies tied to this inner being of ours that's rather complex. It's a complex deal. As image bearers of God, I mean, our design is, it's intricate, and it's in a lot of ways it's past finding out, just like God is Himself. But know this, it was not a mistake or some fall in the garden. It was a consequence of us having emotions. God made us to have emotions. He designed us that way. And in His wisdom, He made us both a physical, a spiritual being. Some people talk about us having a body and a soul, and it's interchangeable with the term spirit. And in that theological persuasion, it believes man is a dichotomy. There's another camp that believes man's a trichotomy, body, soul, and spirit. And we're not really going to get into that, but that's how complex it is. We can't even decide what we're made up of. But we know this for sure. However we could categorically break down our beings, in the words of David, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are. And we are the work of an intelligent design. And let's face it, the complexity is such, it can make life difficult. God made us in such a way, our physical being can and does impact our spiritual being, right? And our inward emotions or feelings can certainly impact our physical bodies. They do. And mankind's been trying to figure out the uniqueness of that for centuries, and so I'm certainly no expert on it, so it's not like in the middle of this room tonight we're going to unearth some great secret to mankind. However, our Bibles don't leave us completely clueless considering the makeup and the ways we are like God, and ways in which we bear His image, ways in which God expects us to use and manage our emotions. When I was preaching through Colossians, Colossians 3:10, Paul makes a very interesting comment. He's speaking there about putting on the new self. And he says, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Now, I wanted to go back and preach that sentence because I feel like I just kind of scratched the surface of that when we were going over it. But Paul is essentially telling us there that something was lost in the fall. That not only the knowledge of God was lost, that something about the image bearing of God was lost. And can only be recovered through salvation. And it is recovered in salvation. There's a renewing of God's image. There's a renewing of the knowledge of God and God's image through salvation, through this new self that we're made into through Christ. Paul teaches us there that we're not just saved from sin and wrath and the judgment of God and being united to Christ through faith, but we're also in this beginning process of renewal, of restoring what was lost in the fall or severely damaged in the fall. Okay, that's good. That's true. But here we are, room full of Christians. You did turn that down, right? I'm feeling warm. Room full of Christians. And we're all trying to follow the Lord Jesus, right? We want to follow Christ. Want to be more like Him. But I think if we're honest, we find this thing of emotions and affections to be quite a troubling aspect of our walk with God. Can be. Perhaps some of us here tonight are all too aware of our emotions or our feelings to some extent. The lack of good ones, and perhaps the excess of bad ones that tend to trouble us to no end. Very likely there are those in this room who regularly lament the lack of emotion or affection for God. While some here may be more lamenting the fact that their emotions that are not rooted in righteousness are far too easily expressed and put on display. And as Christians, we're interested to know, I hope we're interested to know what the Bible says about this. I mean, how does the Bible, or does the Bible even address the emotional state of being? In what ways are we accountable to God for our emotions? Are we? Do they mean anything? Are they just inconsequential? Are they just part of what we are as humans and just nothing that's accountable to God with? How do they relate to faith? I mean, that image seems to show that they do. They have any bearing on our faith at all? Our illustration would suggest. What would our illustration suggest? I mean, you tell me what's wrong with the illustration. I ask you what's right. Is there anything wrong?
The feeling can't really. I mean, if the train's moving in one direction, the feeling can almost give the idea that it's dragging the faith there back, and it doesn't seem like it's supplying any power because it's not an engine like the first one would be, right?
Yeah.
I would think that even though feeling is a resulting aspect, I think it would have a more. It's not just always being dragged around like it's. Useless. You know, it can be a useful thing.
I think it's warming up to where I'm going, but yeah, obviously the illustration is not some concrete thing. It answers all the questions. It has limitations, but yeah, I mean there's some truth to that. But obviously the power does come in from the engine, Josh.
I think your major inconsistency with reality is that it would lead you to believe that it is always in this succession of fact and faith, which will always lead to feeling, which in all of our lives we know is not always the case. There are plenty of times when we don't have feeling. We don't have that lovey-dovey feeling with the Lord, and yet
right.
We're still called to walk by faith, whether we can see it as we can in sometimes or can't in others.
That's really what the illustration is getting at. I mean, that's what it says down there at the bottom. And there's certainly truth to that. The train will run with or without the caboose. That's what he says. And that's the point of it. The first problem I see with this illustration is it assumes that faith can be separated from emotions. And I don't believe we get that from the Bible. Human reasoning, perhaps, but the Bible would suggest quite the opposite. Problem number two, the illustration suggests that Christians can move right along the track of life, we'll say heading to the celestial city, with just the engine of facts and the coal car of faith. That's it. That's what he's suggesting there. Now, like I said, don't turn me off. There's truth to that. But that bottom explanation that he's given has caused all kinds of problems. And really, in a lot of ways, we see it in American Christendom. It really, the emphasis of that statement he makes, really suggests the caboose is irrelevant. right? But again, the Bible suggests unless the coal car of faith produces the right kind of caboose, that train ain't making it to the celestial city. It's not making it. In fact, it would suggest it's heading in another direction. See, any effort to establish real saving faith as being separate from the joy and gladness and peace and love and heartfelt gratitude that the gospel imparts to desperate sinners who lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith, and that this seems to fly right in the face of many texts we find in the Bible. And so what I don't like about the illustration, which is, like I said, it was very, very popular, may still be today. I haven't seen too much of it published today, but is the subtle or not so subtle suggestion that Christianity can just be an emotionless religion. We've got a lot of those. In fact, to try to make the Bible's faith an emotion-free faith, actually ends up making it no different than the kind of faith we find in James chapter 2, right? Which is what kind of faith? Who does James talk about? What? I hear somebody saying something.
Like loving your brother, right? Faith without works is dead.
What? It says faith without works is dead, but he gives an illustration of loving those who have faith, but it's not the kind of faith that saves. What's the illustration? Devils, right? The devils believe. The devil's got the facts down. The devils firmly believe those facts. But that caboose ain't getting to heaven. What's their caboose full of? Hatred toward God. That's what it produces. They thoroughly know the truth and they thoroughly believe it. But their caboose tells the story. What did Jesus say? I mean, just think about it. What did Jesus say is the greatest commandment? Say it. Somebody tell me. Yeah, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now there are clear emotional implications to that command to love, aren't there? I mean, heart is obvious, but isn't soul as well? That spiritual part of us that comes to life in the new birth, that connects us to God and joins us to Him, I mean, that's not emotionless. And strength, I mean, what is it to be strong? It means to hold up under, to withstand, to resist some kind of opposition or force. It means to have some fortitude in the wake of resistance. And that involves emotion. I mean, a strong man being overcome and bound up by a stronger guy, right? That's going to require a little bit of aggression, you know, apprehending him and binding him and conquering him. That's going to require some emotion. Therefore, God clearly intends for our emotions to be very much in line with and very much express the kind of emotion or kind of response that's most appropriate for creatures toward their Creator. And yes, it could be pointed out. We do not and cannot produce it in and of ourselves, and this is why we need a Savior. Nobody in this room has loved God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and not even their neighbor as theirself, have they? That's why we need the Lord Jesus. That's true. But in the new creation, in this new self, as I pointed out in Colossians, it's a renewing work that enables us to do what God commands us to do. And let's just think about some of God's commands in the Bible. What does God command that involves or requires our feelings or emotions to not only be expressed, but to be expressed in a specific way? Can you think of any verse in Scripture that commands our emotions? Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. That's a command. That's not optional. That's what God says do, Christian. In fact, we could list a number. There's a number of Psalms, a number of Scriptures that we're commanded to rejoice in the Lord. Psalm 5:11. I mean, we're commanded to feel joy. Psalm 5:11. But Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. I mean, Jesus, there in John 15, very familiar part of Scripture. He spends all his time with his disciples. It's the Last Supper. He sits down, giving them all his instruction. I've said these things unto you. Why? That you be depressed and discouraged because I want to die and leave? No, that my joy might be in you and that it might be full. That's why I've shared all these things with you. Can you think of any other command?
Hope in God.
Hope in God. Yeah, we're commanded to hope, right? Commanded to have hope. Psalm 42:5. Somebody want to turn that? I just wrote that address down. I didn't put the scripture.
It says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God."
Isn't it interesting where that verse is put? David's in the basement. Hope in God. Aren't we commanded to delight ourselves in the Lord? That's another one, right? Delight's certainly an emotion, a feeling. Delight, hope, joy. We're commanded to be glad. Psalm 32:11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy. I mean, there's a bunch of them right there. What is this? Is psalmist charismatic or what? All you upright, it's pretty inclusive, all God's people, all you upright in heart, be glad in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, shout for joy. There's no getting out of that. Psalm 118:24, this is the day the Lord has made, let us rejoice, there it is again, and be glad in it. Psalm 149:2, I just got a few of these. Let Israel be glad in His Maker. Ah, that's a great verse. Let Israel be glad in His Maker. Let the children of Zion, that's us, rejoice in their King. And then there's negative commands too, right? Things we're not supposed to rejoice in. Can you think of any verse that tells us negatively what not to rejoice in? Yeah, do not rejoice in wrongdoing. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, the psalmist says. Or the proverb, Solomon says rather. Let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. We're commanded to revive our hearts. I mean, that's certainly speaking about our emotions and affections. You who seek the Lord, let your hearts revive. And we're even commanded to have peace, right? A number of times in Scripture. Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ not just be present, let it rule your heart. We're commanded to take courage. Psalm 31:24, be strong, let your heart take courage. All you who wait for the Lord. We're commanded to love with brotherly affection in Romans 12:10. That can be a convicting verse. Not just love your brothers and sisters, love with brotherly affection. Ephesians 4:32, we're called to be kind, to be tender-hearted. That's certainly tender-hearted has an internal emotion, a feeling. We're commanded to be zealous and fervent in spirit in Romans 12:11. 1 Peter 2:2, we're called to long and desire for the pure spiritual milk. I mean, that can be convicting, right? You wake up, we read the Bible because we know we're supposed to. We read the Bible because it's our devotions and we do this. We're in this routine and well, we should. But you wake up every morning longing for God's Word. Now, some of you freshly converted are going, yeah. There are things we're told to fear and not fear, right? I mean, just one that comes to mind is Jesus says, fear Him, not Him who can kill the body, but the one who can kill the body and send your soul to hell. That's the one to fear. Don't fear man, fear God. Actually, and then in Romans 12:15, Romans 12 got a lot of them, actually. Romans 12:15, we're actually called to grieve and weep with those that grieve and weep. Now you just, Lord, how do we just turn that on? That's what we're commanded to do. Is it even faith itself, the act of faith, reflective of something more than just some stoic agreement to facts? Yes, Jesus died on the cross. I believe that. Yeah, I'm saved. I mean, we laugh. There's a lot of people banking on that. That was me. I was sitting in a pew, heard the gospel over and over and over. Christ wasn't anywhere in this heart. But I said the prayer. In fact, I said it every Sunday, just in case the last one didn't take. Right? I knew the facts, had the facts down, but I couldn't wait for NFL to come on. I couldn't wait for the preacher to get done so I'd go home and watch the NFL. That was me, before God saved me. And I believed this. I had the facts. I'm good. But what are some examples that Jesus gives us of what it's like to enter the kingdom of God? I mean, He gives us some illustrations, doesn't He? Examples He gives us. Luke 10, right? You got the man with 100 sheep. He's got all these sheep and one gets out. And he's a responsible guy. He's going to take care of his sheep. He goes and gets the sheep. He's looking all over the place for them. He finds them. Sheep was your livelihood. It mattered. You lose a sheep, it's a big deal. You go up there and you find it. He finds it, throws it on his shoulder, he comes back. And what does Jesus say? He just kind of ho-hum. I found it. Yep. Back to work. There's no caboose traveling, trailing this discovery. Just matter-of-factly, I found the sheep, put it on my shoulders. Now we're just going back to our regular day. No, he's rejoicing, right? He rejoices so much he calls all his friends and family together. In that same text, the next illustration, this is really all one parable with three different stories. Next is the lady with the coin, right? She lost the coin. She can't find it. It was her money. And all of a sudden, she finds it. And what does she do? There's no emotion in heaven. That's what Jesus starts us with. He's pulling back the curtain in heaven. What's he say when the lady finds the coin? There's no emotion in heaven? God doesn't get too excited over such things. No, I tell you, there's joy. There's joy before the angels over one sinner who repents. That's what Jesus says. And then, of course, we got the prodigal son. That is a wonderful illustration. I mean, that just screams caboose, doesn't it? All over the place. This thing is covered in, that caboose is covered in lights and music, and that thing's hopping all over the place going down that track. So much so, there sits the cabooseless brother, right? Looking down his nose, not liking it, finding fault with it. Dad, how come you didn't get me how come you didn't kill the fatted calf for me and my friends? I mean, isn't faith itself set forth as receiving Christ, right? Receiving Him. I mean, is receiving the greatest being in the universe supposed to be some dead, emotionless transaction? To all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, John says. But receive Him as what? And of course, this is true. The normal response to that would be Lord and Savior. That's true. We do receive Him as that very much. But is that just some cabooseless train? That's not what we find in the Gadarene maniac, is it? This guy's nuts, cutting himself up. Yes, he's clothed in his right mind, and after Jesus changes his mind, Lord, I want to follow You. And Jesus says, nope, you're a zealot. I'm going to send you into town and be an evangelist to all the people there. That's exactly what He does. And the woman at the well, she couldn't contain herself, right? And how many times Jesus did something and the people were just like stunned by it, and the Scripture says, and they glorified God. I mean, what do you think that looked like? praise God, he did this. No, they were stunned, they were excited, they were screaming, they were yelling, they're jumping up and down, they're running to the neighborhoods. You wouldn't believe what we just saw. This guy had a couple loaves of bread and there's bread everywhere. I mean, they were exclaiming, they had emotions coming out, they were feeling the reality of God. Is not Jesus received by faith to be as a treasure to be had? Isn't that what we find in Scripture? Isn't that the parable Jesus gives us in Matthew 13:44? Matthew 13:44. What's Jesus say? That's the parable of the guy who's walking across the field, right? He stumbles upon a treasure, finds it, goes and sells all he has. In his joy, Scripture says. Holy Spirit wants to make clear to us, in his joy, that man goes and sells all he has and goes and buys that field. Why? Because he sees its value. He sees and understands its worth. And this is a prized thing to have. I mean, if you guys all came into the door tonight, and as you came in the door, I had shovels sitting there. So make sure you pick up a shovel. And you're like, okay, whatever. So we're sitting here with our shovels, and when we get done, I said, okay, now I got $1 million buried in that yard back there. Go at it. You guys, I don't think I'd have to twist your arm to get back there. Now the one who finds $1 million, and it's really a briefcase of $1 million, and your shovel hits it, and you're like, oh no. And you dig it out, and you open that thing up, and it's really $1 million. What are you going to do? Oh wow, $1 million. Well, good night, brethren. We'll see you. That's not how it's going to happen, is it? You're going to jump out of your shoes. You're going to be calling people on the phone. You're going to be ordering more pizza for us. There's going to be a big party. And brethren, we're talking about something far, far greater. Listen, a non-treasured Jesus Christ is a non-saving Christ. That's the point of that parable. A train without the caboose of treasuring Jesus in the heart is a train on the wrong track. Faith has an element of valuing and prizing Jesus that carries with it some emotion. Now I say some, because I do realize that emotion will vary with different folks and may not even be all that detectable at times. I understand that. But emotionless Christianity? You can have it. I want nothing to do with that. I want no part of it. And that just seems foreign to Scripture to me. That's a train headed to hell. Now, are there lost people and lost religious people that are full of fervor with no knowledge? Yes, they're all excited. They have a form of godliness, but they deny it by their life. That's true as well. No doubt about it. And I'm going to transition here a bit, because I'm sure what I've said up to this point might be troubling some of you. And listen, that's not a bad thing, necessarily. This is what the Bible teaches. I mean, we are interested tonight in what the Bible teaches, right? And I feel it's very important to establish this aspect of feelings as they relate to faith before discussing what I'm about to discuss, which would be the concern over lacking these types of feelings in our life. Because as Joshua was suggesting, that certainly is a reality. What if I don't feel any joy? What if I don't feel delight or gladness? Or I struggle to maintain a pleasure for God in my life? Now, what we lack, if we're God's children, should not leave us content to be lacking in it, right? It shouldn't. It should result in us coming to the giver of all good to receive from Him what we stand in need of. God designed us that way. How many times in Scripture do we see this pattern? God bringing His people to absolute great need, prompting them to ask Him in desperation and God being glorified and Himself being the only one that can meet that need. That's the constant pattern in Scripture. And as we transition, I do want to make this quote by Piper. I love this statement. Your pleasure is the measure of your treasure. It is. What's that saying? It's saying that our emotion of pleasure is an indicator of what I truly do treasure in life. Simply put, what brings you pleasure? Right? Is there anything about God that brings you pleasure? Whatever it is, what does bring you pleasure in life? Well, that's an indicator or a gauge of what you love. That's unmistakable. See, God designed our emotions to serve as indicators, to inform us, to report to us, to kind of reveal. Not as a God to be worshipped and bowed down to and to rule over us, our emotions. The pattern of our feelings reveal, but they do reveal something about what our heart trusts in, what our heart loves, what our heart fears. It does indicate that. It tells us that. That's why the Bible addresses it so much. That they're not verdicts, but they are indicators. And that's what causes so much confusion. Because the sad truth is, even as new creatures in the Lord Jesus, because we're still connected to this fallen flesh of ours, our feelings and emotions are going to be all over the map. And they're going to be imperfect. And we're going to fall short of the most desirable ones, and at times we're going to experience the most undesirable ones to our own grief and sorrow. Because we still have to deal with our flesh. And we still have to face the risk of sin and Satan manipulating our feelings. That happens. Manipulating our feelings, our emotions, seeking to turn them to that which dishonors God instead of that which pleases Him. But here's the point I want to make. As a Christian, your concern should not be on the presence of some undesirable feelings. Those are going to happen. They're guaranteed to happen. They're guaranteed to surface within you as fallen creatures of Adam. It's what you do with them is what matters. That's really what matters. Emotions are not your God if you're Christ's. They're not your boss. Christ is your boss. Christ is your Lord. As a Christian, you're to be bowing down to the Lord Jesus. No other masters. That's what Jesus said, right? You can't serve two masters, just one. As someone once said, emotions are terrible gods. They are. They're reporters, not dictators. In fact, the Bible instructs us to rule over them, for us to rule over them. Paul says it, right? Romans 6:12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. What is that if it's not false, sinful feelings? Right? You, Christian, are responsible to not obey them. And you, Christian, have power to do so. That's what Paul's getting at there in Romans 6. He's coming up to that verse where consider yourself dead to sin. Sin will not have dominion over you. That's the promise of Scripture. Now, I opened up as I did because it is important to know that there are very good redeemed, Christ-honoring, Christ-glorifying feelings that He intends us to walk in and to experience. He does. But equally, there are many godless, sinful, wicked feelings that assault us as Christians that we need to be in the business of slaying. Not entertaining or being cast down in despair over. Listen, I think a lot of Christians, a thought comes or a feeling comes and they feel like, oh, I've sinned. A temptation is not sin. It's not. Otherwise, Jesus would be a sinner. Jesus was tempted without sin. He faced the same kind of temptations we do, yet He was without sin, Scripture says. Temptations are not sins. So don't get all bent out of shape and start spiraling into this woe is me, this despair fest attitude when this undesirable feeling arises within and suddenly becomes present within you. Slay it. Kill it. Do away with it. Don't entertain it. Don't let that thing linger around. Don't let it lie to you. Speak the truth to it. And this is where I think that illustration is very helpful. Because the facts of the truth, the Word of God, the promises of God, must govern our whole being as a Christian. Not how we feel. You're not to let that thing reign if it seeks to hop up in the throne of your heart. And our emotions try to do that. You take out your sword and you go, what was that? Ninja fruit on it. Or what was that? Was that what it's called? Fruit ninja, yeah. Become feeling ninja, right? Start slaying that thing with the Word of God. That's what Jesus did. Let's look at that. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. Oh, this is so instructive for us. I'm doing enough talking. Somebody want to read at least to the first four verses? Anyone?
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God."
Yeah, what did Jesus do when under temptation? First, what was the temptation?
Him being hungry.
Well, that was the feeling he was experiencing. But what was the temptation? What? What, Caleb? Yeah, the temptation was to eat. The devil was tempting him to eat. Why is that? Why is that a temptation? We just ate. What's wrong with eating? I mean, God's made food and that's God. Why can't he eat? How is that a temptation?
He's fasting.
Yeah, he's fasting. He's under a Spirit-led fast. The Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to fast. And so he's in this season of fasting. The devil knows it. He's in submission to God in this fast. The devil knows it. And that's a pretty big temptation, right? How many days? I'm thinking he was probably hungry. Anybody here fasted 40 days? Probably not. I wouldn't necessarily recommend that. But the temptation is clear. Jesus is feeling hungry. But notice Jesus' response. This causes me to marvel. Now, Jesus got all the excuses in the world, right? Oh, but I was weak and I was so hungry and it was a ho-ho or something he put in front of me. And I love those. And I was kind of cranky and irritable because I was, I hadn't eaten in 40 days. And no, that's not it. He comes, boom, ready. He was ready for it. How do we know that? He didn't sit there and linger and prolong with dialogue. Well, Satan, the devil, I created food and I am the Son of God. I've gone 40 days. You've watched me. I'm not going to fall here. And no dialogue like that. What is the dialogue? He answers it with the Word of God. Right? He doesn't entertain what the devil says, just like Eve did, right? Eve entertained, got a little conversation. Next thing you know, it plunged us into where we're at. Jesus wastes no time. He grabs his sword and says, it's ninja time. We're taking down the devil. And I love this. Jesus, notice this. Jesus answers with facts that directly line themselves up with the temptation. Totally related to the temptation. What's his answer? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Now, in order to answer Satan like that, you got to know God's word. But boom, his answer was truth. He went right to the engine, right? Right to the source. And it's that way three times in a row. And guess what we find? Satan leaves. What's James tell us? You resist the devil, what happens? Yeah, flees from you. Jesus gives us an example sitting right there. Begone unbelief, resist the devil. He'll flee from you. How about Matthew 14? Let's turn a couple pages over. It's another great illustration of this, of faith and feelings. Let's have two people read this. Somebody read from 22 to 27, and then someone else can read 28 to 33.
Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed the demons, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid."
And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God."
So Peter's in the boat, identifies Jesus, sees the facts, right? Sees the truth, the Word of God on the water. Then by faith, he trusts his Word. When he identifies Jesus, he trusts his Word to come, so he obeys him by faith. Then, the caboose happens, right? He experiences the feelings that come obeying Christ and laying hold of Christ and trusting Christ, and I'm walking on water. You better believe he was feeling something exhilarating, right? I mean, that wasn't emotionless. Who's not going to be excited about that? Yet, the thing to learn about this, the greatest feeling experiences are not enough to keep us floating, are they? What happens to Peter? He goes from walking to sinking. Why?
He took his eyes off Christ.
Yes, he took his eyes. He got caught up with his feelings, didn't he? All caught up with his feelings. Tension got drawn from the engine to the caboose, just like that. Peter got it backwards. Feelings got ahead of the faith and the facts. Truth is, Jesus didn't go anywhere. He's still right there. But what Peter looked at is what changed. Right? When he's first told by Christ to come, that's exactly what he does. He obeys him. You think when he did that, he had some nerves, some fear? Of course he did. I mean, we're not told that, but he's a man. Nobody's walked on water before. I mean, you got some nerves, you got some level of fear. But guess what, brethren? That didn't hinder him from walking on the water, did it? He didn't regard that. He had these feelings, but he didn't regard them. He regarded Christ. His confidence was in what Christ said, "Come." Because he was obeying Christ's word and trusting him, he walked. But what changed was Peter fixed his mind upon something other than Christ. Circumstances. Winds. Waves. going from facts to feelings, going from Jesus to the fear of the storm all of a sudden. He took his eyes off Christ and suddenly was gripped with a different kind of feeling. Fear. Fear. And when feelings rule, God's Word takes a back seat or suddenly becomes the disposable caboose that we just looked at instead of the driving engine. And when that happens, brethren, feelings start declaring our reality to us. That's what Peter was believing to be reality, the storm. Not God's Word, not Christ's dependability, not His trustworthiness. And yet, even in the midst of it, Jesus reaches down and has mercy on Him. I love that. And yet reveals more of His power right there at the end, right? I mean, truly, you are the Son of God. Why did you doubt, Peter? You're not going to go far at all in the Christian life if you live it that way. And come Sunday, we're going to see Peter's fall in Antioch is directly related to this very thing. Again, fear. Peter gave place to the feeling of fear. And that feeling controlled his actions rather than the well-informed conscience that he had. God had taught him about the Gentiles. The Lord had taught him. He'd instructed him in miraculous ways. And then we find that in Mark, right? Mark 16, the same thing. Here are the disciples. I mean, I could go through Matthew and all these miracles, all these happenings, all these glorious displays. Peace be still. Rise, Lazarus, come forth. All these miracles. They all saw Him. The disciples saw Him all. Saw Jesus come from the dead. They had breakfast with Him. Well, actually, he rebuked them before they knew He was. But Mary had told them. They had told them that the Lord was risen. But based on all that they saw before that, Jesus rebukes them for their hard-heartedness and their unbelief in Mark 16. These privileged men who saw all that they saw, the miracles, the power of God, all these excitable feelings that they experienced. See, you can't anchor yourself in that. Can't. Jesus rebukes them for their unbelief. Failure to believe God's Word. Always, rather than always, failure to believe God's Word always results in unbelief and hardness of heart. You know what it can be in some cases? Yeah, and in that, actually, Mark 16, I love the fact he just turns right around and says, don't go take the gospel into all the world. Yes, you failed, but now go proclaim my gospel. I'm gonna use you anyway. Love that. But you know, we can be so fixated on this whole thing that I gotta feel a certain way. And, you know, we're all caught up with, I can't go forward unless, God, You give me this feeling, or I have this experience, or I need this and I need that. And, you know, God, the Lord can keep you from that and withhold that from you. Not going to give you that. Not going to give you, maybe won't even give you assurance or feelings of great affection that you're after, because He doesn't want those things to be more important to you than Him. You see, this is all about who's more important. Who's the highest value? You put your feelings and affections above Jesus? That's a God you don't want reigning. Jesus isn't going to give you that. He doesn't want you. He doesn't want that. Any competing allegiances in your heart? No way. He wants your faith anchored in Him, not how you feel about Him. Because what happens when that feeling disappears? Well, your Savior disappears with it, doesn't it? Your faith disappears. And Jesus is most interested in your faith being anchored in Him. Like I said, Jesus said you can't have two masters. You cannot have them. Only one. He's pretty set on giving His people what they need most, and that's Himself. Now, He may give you what you desire, to test your faith, to test you in a particular way. Conrad Murrell said this, though. If you don't bring your thought life into captivity to what you know is true, you will live a wretched, miserable life. And the very same thing is true with feelings. If you don't subject them to the truth of God's Word, you're going to be all over the map in the Christian life. All over. Controlled by your feelings and not by God's Spirit. And some Christians can fall into the trap of knowing these commanded feelings that I brought up earlier, which still are true. But they can fall in the trap of knowing those that we talked about and get so fixated on producing them, trying to produce them in their life, they completely lose sight of the very means of what produces those, Christ Himself. Not you. The object of our faith is Christ, not our feelings. Now I did have one more. This is a poem somebody wrote I thought was appropriate. Three men were walking on a wall, feeling, faith, and fact. Is it showing?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. When feeling took an awful fall and faith was taken back, so close was faith to feeling that he tumbled then anew. But fact remained and pulled faith up, and faith brought feeling too. I thought that was good. I just kind of stumbled across it on the internet. But many Christians can struggle in their walk with God because they make their feelings the end-all of their Christian life. And that's one ditch you can fall in. You know, you have a great devotional time, right? Everybody wants that. I do. I want that every morning. You know, you sense something about the preciousness of God. There's some reality in the text or in your devotional thoughts, and God just met with you, it seems like. It was meaningful. I mean, you're done. You finish with your boat and you're kind of skipping like a calf loose from its stall, and you're on for the day. We're good. This is awesome. We're ready to go, Lord. Bring it on. And the next devotion, zilch. Nothing. I mean, dead as a doorknob. Where's God? Oh no, where are the warm fuzzies of yesterday? Where's the rapturous thoughts of God's glory? And no feelings at all, but remorse. In fact, the only feeling I might have been getting is I was feeling sleepy, tired, don't hardly remember what I just read. You know, where's the caboose? Is it even attached? Where'd this thing go? You're tossed to and fro. You live your life like that. You're tossed all over the place. I mean, something changed. If something changed, then something must be wrong with me. Like the old song, I don't know, it's probably back in the 70s. Surely you can correct me. You ever heard the song, I Lost a Loving Feeling? Yeah, same kind of thing. Oh, I lost it? All right, we better get off that subject. But controlled by feelings, not facts. By impulses, not the unchanging rock of our salvation. That's so critical. Right? Jesus uses that illustration at the very end of his sermon of the wise man, right? He's founded on the rock and the foolish man's on the sand. Same house, same storm. On the rock, immovable. On the sand, gone. Of all the storms and motions and affections and all these things that come at him and feelings, boom, that's wiped out. On the rock, I don't care what emotions and feelings are there or not there. I'm on the rock. That's where I want to be. In that sense, that train is dead on. That train illustration. It's not trusting in feelings, but in the unchangeable Christ. You're trusting in a fluctuating, ever unchangeable feeling. I mean, you're trusting in yourself, what you're doing. And we're trusting in our feelings. And that's sin. And you should be miserable. You should. I mean, this lost world we live in is ruled by the God of feelings. In Titus 3:3, Paul speaks of looking back, when he looks back at our lostness. He says this, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to what? To various passions and pleasures. Enslaved to feelings." Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. We all know this. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. You see, before the fall, we had it down. Fact, faith, feeling. Trusted God, we walked with God, we had all those feelings that I brought up in the beginning. They were there. The fall, taken away. And in our salvation, God's restoring that. But in our lostness, it's all about feeling, and it's all about trusting self. And when I'm doing that, it's like I make up my own facts. See how the thing is totally flipped around? It's all feeling, it's all trusting myself, and I'm the one who establishes the facts, not God. And brethren, this is a serious problem in our day. It is. We're all a product of our society to some degree. We're all impacted by a culture around us that we grew up under. Even as redeemed, saved Christians, we have to fight off these terrible patterns of indoctrination that our flesh has become so accustomed to. And this world reminds us of daily. Daily. I mean, you, especially you younger folks, you are in a generation just inundated by, if it feels good, do it. If it doesn't feel good, don't do it. Reject it. If I feel it, I am it. Right? That's how we have people convinced that they're males and they're really females. We got boys who think they're girls when indeed they're really boys. How's that happen? It comes from a society completely given over to feelings. Not objective, absolute truth. Oh, if I feel like a woman, well then I must be a woman. Right? That's how we're being taught today. That's what people live in. That's people's reality. Wait, what? What about biology? What about genetics? What about genetics, semetics? It doesn't got anything to do with it. It doesn't have anything to do with it. We tore down the tablets of objective truth a long time ago. We've resurrected the God of feelings. That's the God we worship now. Now just bow down like a good boy, or we're all in friends, you all. That's the world we live in. You feel this and feel that, and just feel extremism, just narcissism to the core is the day we're in. That's what this generation is. You know, I'm so important that I got to let everybody know about it. And, you know, I need to let everyone know how I feel and how I think. And so, you know, let me post it. You know, where's that camera? I got to take another selfie. I guess I hadn't taken one since lunchtime. You know, and everybody's got, you know, don't want anybody to forget what I look like, right? Everybody's got to see what I'm doing. I got to express how I feel. We got apps coming out of our ears. With how, you know, to allow us to express ourselves. We got, you know, our little emojis that to enhance all that goal, you know. Emojis for this expression and that expression and emojis galore. Why? Well, everybody's got to know. They got to know how I feel. Surely I want to know how I feel, so you must want to know too, right? Everybody should know how I feel. And so you do. See, but you better know what I want to feel or I'll angry face you. Now, I'm not bad. I don't mean to badmouth all emojis, but you see my point. Everyone feels the need to express their feelings. I'm happy, I'm sad, I'm angry, I'm hangry, I'm all these things. It just completely saturates this culture. And don't think when God saves you all of a sudden that's going to get cut off. It's not. That needs to be winnowed away. Chipped away by God's doing. You know, when God saves us, He doesn't suddenly obliterate all those feelings. I mean, it's like the golden calf, right? Moses is up there in the mountain. The Israelites are down there and they're worshiping on a whole other God. Moses or Aaron, set us up another God. Remember what Moses did? He came down there and he ground it to powder and made him drink it. You think about that passage? What? He made him drink it. I can see the Lord taking folks who have done nothing in their whole lives but bow down to this God of feeling and just stripping all that away and giving you a season or even seasons in your life where you feel nothing and you have nothing to bank your soul on but the objective truths of God's Word. That would be a great blessing to you if that's true. To anchor your soul in that. Something concrete, something lasting, something never changing, something eternal, something that doesn't change based on your perceived sense of it. Anyway, brethren, we want to anchor ourselves on something that's unchanging. What am I at here? Probably taking up... Oh boy. You know, in trying to justify godless emotions, that just doesn't fly. It doesn't. Don't seek to justify what clearly dishonors the Lord. Slay it. That's your responsibility as a Christian, to put it to death. Put to death the deeds of the body. Put them to death, Paul says. That's our responsibility. What's earthly in you, as he says in Colossians 3. If you're a Christian, you have grace to do that. And you need to believe that. And call to God accordingly. Stop believing you don't. And it's just you, you know. That's just how I am. I was kind of made this way, or just, you know, really just justifying it. I'm just going to have to live with this godless emotions that I have, and these feelings expressing them. So it's a lie. Don't believe the lies of the devil. If you subject yourselves to lies and not God's truth, you'll prove to be nothing but a false profession. You'll prove to be a train that has no caboose on it. It ain't going to glory. And ladies, I don't mean to pick on you, but, well, this is my cycle business doesn't cut it. Doesn't. That's no excuse. That doesn't fly. I won't stand before God. I mean, if Christ is your Lord, that's the time to prove it, right? Not say like the rest of the world, you know, like all the other women, well, you know, I got emotions. That's just kind of the time of month, just kind of come out of control, you know, I just have to obey my body and my mind at that time. And that's my PMS or my pardon my sin time. You know, that's no, not if you're a Christian. Not if you're a Christian. Well, if you're a Christian, your sins will be pardoned. Praise God. But again, this is where feelings need to be subjected to the facts of Scripture. And the fact is this, Paul tells us in Galatians 5:16, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's a matter of fact truth. You can bank on it. You can take it to God. That's a truth you've got to believe. And you won't walk in it if you don't believe it. Doesn't matter how strong those desires are, how much they rise up against you, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And this goes for guys too. You had a bad day at work or whatever reason you find your flesh rising up within you. If we're people of the Spirit, we best be walking in the Spirit and staying in step with the Spirit. There's no leisure time for the flesh to reign. Not if you're a Christian, there's not. And this is war. And everything that threatens your joy in Christ must die. You know, I certainly don't want to paint the picture tonight that once you get saved, you know, we just, you know, this caboose of God's pleasure just gets detached and it's just, you know, you just buckle up and hang on to the rides. It's going to be just one giant glory fest to the end until you die. That's not how it works, unfortunately. Yes, there is glory and there is joy in the Christian life. And that becomes, I think, a growing reality. I certainly hope it does for you. But it's also a thing that ebbs and flows. I think that's by design, because God wants us to trust in Him. You're going to find out in your life, God's going to bring all kinds of things in your life so that in the end of the day, He's it. He is your absolute confidence. Jesus, the engine, must be our focus and confidence. Nothing else. In our... There's a number of things to address regarding feelings. I could take up the whole night, but just quickly, briefly. Another angle is and another problem, and it's a problem for some of you. And it's this, allowing feelings to govern your steps and not God's Word. That is, allowing the subjective realm of feeling to guide you and not the foundation of God's truth. Feelings are not a guide, they're a gauge. Listen, there is a subjective realm to Christianity. God does communicate to His people in subjective ways. I'm not going to deny that. But because of what we just finished talking about, such a feeling-oriented culture and living that's really entered into the church even, it produces all kinds of false ideas how God is and how God leads His people. They can get you in all kinds of trouble. The caboose doesn't direct. I mean, Daniel's right. I don't think we should view it as being dragged. But the caboose is in the back. It's not in the front. For a reason. It doesn't pull the train. Our emotions don't. Never. That's getting it backwards. Living by the dictates of the caboose, it's going to mess you up. Big time. That is dangerous. God's Word, this is to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. This is it. What are you saying, Lord? I mean, there's a lot here that's objective we can build our life on. That needs to be. And even that which is not clearly stated here, and there are a lot of areas in life that are not clearly stated in the Bible, there's still objective principles that we use to point direction in our life. On top of that, you've got prayer, you've got biblical, God-fearing counsel. Those are ways to seek God's will, not feelings. Not feelings of delight you get when you think upon something you want. That's not God. Oh yeah, I was sitting there, I was thinking about it. And oh yeah, I know, oh yeah, I felt good about it, so I know it's God. I heard a voice. It was probably the neighbor in the backyard. I got this Holy Spirit rumbling within, and really it's just indigestion from the dinner. I mean, that's not it. We don't want to base our Christian life on that kind of stuff. You're supposed to be hooked up at the end, the caboose is. The engine is what leads and guides us. Well, I mean, there's so many things, more things I could say. I was kind of running late, but yeah, let me just open it up. Any comments or thoughts or questions or additional? Yeah.
So looking at that illustration, I had time to think about it. And are you suggesting that it always happens in that way?
Well,
for the Christian, if I'm not convinced it does.
Well, what we believe needs to be based on God's Word. You wouldn't deny that, right? That's the point of the illustration there. That faith is anchored in truth. And when faith is anchored in truth, it does produce feelings. Should. But his point there is not always, which is true. And so we don't put our confidence in that. In fact, the illustration you give there in Psalm 42 of David, he was way down. He's like asking himself, "What?" I mean, he woke up that morning, and we don't know the circumstances. I don't believe I know that one is in a specific area in the Bible. But I mean, there are psalms where we're not told where the psalm was written or what the circumstance was. And here he is. I'm cast down. I don't even know why. I had a great devotion yesterday. Here, Lord, where are you? Something's wrong, and he's crying out to the Lord, right? And even in that psalm, he cries out his hopes in the Lord, right? There's the faith. The faith is anchored in God. That's a great example, actually. His feelings are not dictating to him his confidence. God is. His hopes in God, not anything else. Yes, who doesn't desire to feel rejoicing in the Lord and happy in the Lord? And well, we see that with David many times in the Psalms. I mean, that's why I love the Psalms. Here's David all over the place. And that's us. We're all over the place. So what does that tell us? Don't put your confidence, don't live your life based on how you feel. Anchor it in truth. And the reality is, if our hope is anchored in truth, and our eyes are upon this Christ we see walking on water and raising the dead, well, we're going to have joy. And we're going to delight in that guy. And he's going to be the treasure of our life. And even so, I mean, Christ is my treasure, but I don't feel it some days like I have other days. I mean, I can, you know, I think we can honestly say some Lord's tables were more moved by the remembrance of what the Lord's done for us than other ones. I wish that wasn't so. But it's, I mean, if we're honest, it's true. So we never have this constant. It's just this fluctuating thing, which I think God, like I said, I think God designed so that our confidence is anchored in Him, because He's immovable. We're so fleeting, and we're so fickle. We can't put any confidence in anything within us. I don't know if that answered your question, but. Yeah.